one true and living God, our creator, our maker, and provider of all, who opens the chambers to water the earth, to bring forth grass of the field, to sustain life, and to give us life abundantly, be praised to him. Amen. This evening, my friends, I invite you to turn with me to the Hebrew letter. You can go ahead and mark Daniel. We're going to be turning there this evening too, but go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, or where all the heroes of faith are found. And the Hebrew writer gives us such a wonderful definition of what faith is: the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and how faith is necessary to please God. Not only believing that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And so the Hebrew writer goes and gives a list of all of these wonderful individuals of old who showed faith in God. I'd like for us to read the last portion in verse 32, where he starts to come to a close and he makes these final observations. He says, What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon or Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. It's amazing what men and women who have faith in God, it's amazing what they have accomplished. It's amazing when we see the courage and we read of the courage of these individuals and how they stood boldly to stand up for what is right, to stand up for the basic things which we so often take for granted, just the existence of God and how we're going to treat people. They gave their lives for such things. And as the Hebrew writer observes, they gave their lives and they suffered these things before it was all made manifest through Jesus Christ, of course. Tonight, I'd like for us to talk about some of these individuals who expressed this faith, and the Hebrew writer makes allusion to them, the ones who stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. I'd like for you to stop, though, for a moment and try to imagine that you wake up one morning and you find yourself catapulted into a whole new world. Everything around you is strange. The landscape is different than what you grew up with. The architecture of the buildings is totally foreign to you. And the people around you look differently. They dress differently, and you can't understand the things that they're saying. The whole culture is different. And the food that you're being served, it doesn't taste right to you. It's not what you grew up with. And in all of this, you don't know where your family is. In a lot of ways, you're alone in this place. Your foundation has been shaken. and you've been uprooted from your roots. And all the things that you identify yourself with have been removed. Thus it was in a lot of ways for Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The things that we oft so often identify ourselves with, you know, where we live, where we grew up, what language we speak, what kind of food we like, what kind of clothes we wear. All of those things which kind of give us an identity and give us a foundation, they were gone from this man's life. And now he is placed in a whole new land. A land in which these people have conquered his people. His people who are the lovers of God. His people who worship the one true Jehovah God. These pagan peoples have come in and they have taken all that they knew away and slain so many loved ones. And now he, along with his comrades, are going to live in this land. And because these young men are gifted and talented, intelligent, physically fit, they're going to have to serve, be trained to serve in the court of the king. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're amazing individuals. When you stop to think about all that they had to endure, and in all of it, how they kept their faith. You think just for a moment about Daniel specifically, though. Daniel is an amazing person. Just from a worldly perspective. I mean, you think about how high he climbed. How unusual is it for an individual who comes from in a beginning like Daniel to be able to rise up, to be essentially almost a co-ruler in a foreign empire? But see, Daniel didn't do that once. He did it twice. In Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed, he rose up. High in the ranks. But you know what's truly even more amazing than this? It's that he kept his faith throughout it all. You know, lots of people have kept their faith, but Daniel kept his faith from the bottom to the top. It didn't matter whether he was serving in a lowly fashion or if he was all the way up advising the king. He kept his faith and he was humble throughout it all, and he gave God the glory. And that brings us to the second point about Daniel that's so amazing with his faith, is that he didn't keep it secret. In giving God the glory, he made his faith public. He remained a public witness for God. He didn't keep it private. In our world, my friends, the privatization of faith is a popular thing. It's fine to be a Christian, just keep it under wraps. And there's pressure placed upon people, particularly young people. You want to be a Christian, you want to believe in this book, you want to read it, you want to study it, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. But just don't talk about it, please. At least not in here, right? You can have your faith, but you need to leave it at the door. You can pick it up on your way out. That's the mindset that the world has, and it's a pressure that's placed on young people, in schools and in universities, colleges, and also on those of you who are in the public sector. And you have my sympathies and you have my prayers. Those of you who work in the public sector, I can't fully appreciate all that you have to go through. I spend most of my days either alone in my office or visiting wonderfully pleasant little widow ladies and talking to them about the Bible and God and old days and such. Or I'm having studies with people. And the people that I spend a lot of time with are people that are dead and gone that I read the words from. I can't imagine what you have to go through. And you have my prayers as you go through those difficult times where you have to stand up for God. And I thank you for what you do, and for being able to stand up for God in such a difficult way. I know we're not talking about Peter and John and all them tonight specifically, but it does make me think a little bit about them and it reminds me of Acts chapter 4, whenever Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. A miracle has just been performed. It's undeniable. And you remember what these Jewish leaders had to say to them? They couldn't deny the miracle. They had counseled amongst themselves. They knew that these guys weren't going to stop as far as believing in Jesus. So they just said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't preach about Jesus anymore. And they threatened them. Threatened to beat them. Throw them in prison and all of that. I love Peter's response to all this. There's two verses I really like. One is verse 12 where he says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then whenever they threaten them back later on in verse 19, Peter says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you or more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That took bravery. I mean, here you got two fishermen standing up to these religious elite of the day. It's an amazing example that they've left us. Let's go back to Daniel, if you would, please. Consider for just a moment a little more about the scenario that Daniel and his friends have been placed in. They have gone now from Jerusalem, their homeland, to Babylon. They've gone in many ways. As big as Jerusalem may be, compared to Babylon, it's nothing. Jerusalem is a podunk town compared to ancient Babylon. They have gone into a metropolis, a big world, a world that is bigger than they could have ever imagined. And the culture of Babylon was light years ahead of Judah, as far as the architecture, the arts, the literature, the astronomy, the engineering, the music. And they had beautiful things like, there were wonders of the world like the Hanging Gardens. Can you imagine going from a place like, it's a little small town, to something so grand and so big? Maybe so. Some of you from El Reno, right? You go and you visit some big town, if you go into college or something like that, or if you go visit some place like Paris or something. Never been. I've heard it's pretty. I don't know. But can you imagine? Babylon was sophisticated too. Like with their mathematics. We still have a relic of their mathematics today. 360 degrees in a circle, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. That's Babylonian mathematics. They weren't dum-dums. They were quite intelligent, and they were very advanced. They were a beautiful, progressive, advanced society full of all of the great intellectuals of the world. And that wasn't just by chance, because that was something that Nebuchadnezzar did. He liked to collect the elite in his country. And Daniel and his comrades then were destined to be educated to stand before the king. They were going to go to King's College at Babylon to receive the best education that the world could offer at that time. So you see the scenario. After getting over the initial shock and awe of the whole situation, no doubt the questions could start to arise in the minds of these young men. Why didn't we have all of this back home in Jerusalem? I mean, aren't we the chosen people? Aren't we the ones who serve the one true God? Why did these pagan people have all of this? Surely all of these things that are so beautiful for a society to have all of this, they can't be entirely wrong, can they? There has to be something good about this. You start to feel some resonation here. These are the same sorts of questions that young people face whenever they go off, leave home, go to college, go to different places, start to experience a whole big new world that they didn't know was out there. And these things that were happening to Daniel, this was 2,600 years ago. It's the same basic thing that we deal with today. And it wasn't just that they had all of this, this worldliness that they had to deal with on that side. There was the pagan religion they had to deal with also on the other side. It was a society steeped in paganism, polytheism to the extreme. I read an article somewhere recently that archaeologists have uncovered some 2,000 different temples to pagan gods in the region of ancient Babylon. So there would have been tremendous pressures then also from the false religions, right? What do you mean you only believe in one God? And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Here's something too. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar went into the temple, to the Holy of Holies, and he took the sacred articles out of the temple? What happened to him? Nothing happened to him. Why didn't God smite him down? Why didn't God prevent him from taking these things? And you can imagine the questions that Daniel and his friends would have had to have faced with their comrades, who were no dummies themselves. How could you say that your God is great? Look at what happened to your nation. Surely he can't be that powerful. You can imagine then, individuals going from a world in which things, they were more protected and such, now to a fiery world. Again, you stop and you consider for ourselves. I mean, if we grow up in a congregation where we are around people who believe like us, people who believe that God exists, we take that for granted. People who believe that Jesus is God. People who believe that you ought to treat people a certain way, respect them, because that's what's the right thing to do. Suddenly now, these young people are cast into a world that doesn't believe that. It's difficult. It's hard. And it's harsh. And these guys here, these are teenagers. These young men, Daniel and his friends, 15, 16 years old, something like that. Can you imagine that? Young guys like that being faced with these questions, having to give answers. It could have been enough for a grown man to lose his faith. That's the point of all of this. And it's not all that different from our society today in some respects. But Daniel and his comrades did not lose their faith. They did something quite different. In fact, if you would turn with me now, we'll start reading out of the actual text. In the third year, chapter 1 and verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Notice something here when you look at what Daniel's recording. Daniel isn't just recording historical event here. Okay, this is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came here. He took our articles and all of that. No, he makes a very important statement there in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a commentary here that Daniel's making. It's a moral commentary. And this is something that I believe distinguishes Hebrew history from the rest of ancient history. The Hebrews make a moral commentary on their history. They don't just tell the good, they tell the bad, and they tell why. Because they were unfaithful. God allowed this to happen. God did this because we forsook God. And that's what Daniel is setting it up here to let us know. And he's setting us up for in this book to let us know that God is behind it all. You know, I mean, from a worldly perspective, if you were just a worldly person, what do you see here? You see Babylon destroying Judah. You see a superpower overtaking essentially a third world country. Of course it's going to happen. There's no big deal, right? Nothing to write home about here. I mean, Babylon with her tanks and bombs coming against a nation of sticks and stones, basically, is what you have. But it has nothing to do with that. That's what Daniel's saying. It has nothing to do with that. It all has to do with God. God's behind it. God is behind the world stage. God is the one who's in control, the one to set up nations and to make them fall the one to have kings anointed or have kings' crowns stolen from them. And in the whole book of Daniel, Daniel discusses multiple world empires, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and eventually its allusions to the Roman Empire. And in all of that, what's Daniel saying? God's behind it, people. God's behind it all. That's something that we should remember for ourselves today, because it's not like God now has just taken a back seat and said, oh well. God's still at work, my friends. It may seem like it's hard for us to see that, but what we have to remember is it wasn't any easier for them to see it either. We just get to have hindsight. We get to read the rest of the story. They didn't have the rest of the story. They didn't know what was exactly going to happen. We do. We have a great advantage over them. Let's go back to the text. Verse 3, the king spake then unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and of whom he might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So these were the cream of the crop of Israel, that Israel had to offer. They were to be trained up at King's College at Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to not only teach them the language, but he was going to teach them the literature. He was going to teach them the culture. He was going to nourish them with the Babylonian dainties. He was going to make them Babylonian. That's what he was going to do, because he wanted them to serve him for his will. He was destroying their national identity. Their religious identity was to be wiped out and destroyed. There's a reason why Nebuchadnezzar chose young people versus older people. And whenever you see Daniel and his friends, and we consider the text, and we consider the situation that they had to have been in, their identity was stripped away from them. Down to the point of their names. We know Daniel, but we don't always remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Most people know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those weren't their real names. Those were their Babylonian names that were given to them. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those are all names that give glory to Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar is going to put a stop to that. So he names them names that give honor to his God, his pagan gods, right? Which Daniel then was called Belteshazzar, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you know what? Even though, and here's the thing that we see with these young men, even though the external was taken away from them, even though their identity was stolen away from them, in their hearts, it never changed. Daniel was always Daniel. Shadrach was never Shadrach. In his heart, he was Hananiah. Meshach would remain Mishael in his heart. Abednego would always be Azariah. And I like to think that whenever it was just them amongst themselves, that's what they called each other. They didn't call themselves by their Babylonian names. Because deep down, they were servants of the Most High God, and that wasn't going to change. And my friends, that is a great lesson for us. And is that not what the Holy Scriptures teach us? That even if everything is taken away from us in the external, on the inside, it doesn't have to change. Satan can't take that away from you. You have to give that to him. And so, when you're out there in that world, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and people seem to be taking everything away from you, don't give them your heart. Save that for God. Protect your heart and guard it, for out of it spring forth the issues of life, right? Like the wise writer said. And you go back and you look here, that whenever the king has appointed the daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine that they were to drink were to nourish them for 3 years, before they then were prepared to stand before the king. It's basically like college. I mean, 3-4 years, right? To prepare us to stand before the king. But in all of that, Daniel, look at verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel protected his heart, and Daniel purposed and planned in his heart that he is not going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to take this from him. And he is not going to defile himself. Not because he's trying to get back at Nebuchadnezzar. No, it's because he loves God. That's his whole motive here, my friends. And that's a great blessing too. What is your motive in your faith? Your motive has to be love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang the law and the prophets. And it doesn't matter, my friends. If you miss that, you've missed it all. It doesn't matter how right you are on the nitty-gritty. If you've missed those two commandments, you're wrong. Those are the umbrella over everything else. Daniel did this because he loved God. And he was not going to defile himself because he loved God. And I love this too. It describes how he purposes in his heart, which means that there was planning here that took place. There's forethought that took place. So, my friend, you do the same. Just an example, since we're talking about young people here, like Daniel, who's going to go off to college here, basically, and you're going off to college, purpose in your heart that, as an example, I'm not going to miss services, even for an exam. I'm going to purpose in my heart that I'm going to go and I'm going to plan for this so that I can talk to my professor and so I don't have to miss services, as an example. Because look at what Daniel did. Daniel then requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the prince of the eunuchs then said to Daniel, "Well, I fear the king, who hath appointed you your meat and your drink. For why should I see, he see your faces worse liking than the children which of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king." So this eunuch here says, "Daniel, I hear you. I know you don't want to defile yourself, but you realize what you're asking of me. It's my head, Daniel. It's my head if you don't grow like you're supposed to. Because I'm not giving you what the king has ordered." And so what Daniel does is he strikes a deal with him. Daniel's not unreasonable. And Daniel has compassion in all of this. And Daniel simply says, "Well, give us 10 days. Give us 10 days and give us nothing but vegetables and water. And then make the assessment." The eunuch agrees. And after 10 days, what do we find? Whenever they are examined, they are fairer and they are fatter than the others. It says in verse 15, "Then all the children who did eat the portion of the king's meat." And thus, Meltzer took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink and gave them vegetables and water. Now there's God's behind that, of course. But God, you notice that God was behind something else too. It says that the eunuch here loved Daniel, right? Tender love. Daniel had favor and tender love, verse 9, with the prince of the eunuchs. Why? God had brought Daniel into favor. So God is behind the grand world stage. God is behind the stage of your living room too. God is behind the small things too. You see, whether it's grand or whether it's small, God works. Daniel shows us that here. God works on the hearts of men. You need to remember that, my friends. And as we go on, we see that Daniel and his friends go through their education. God gives them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. God helps them along the way. Daniel then also is blessed with the ability to understand dreams and visions, like Joseph. And at the end of the days, when the king then views them over, what does he notice? He notices that in all manners of wisdom and understanding, he found Daniel Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to be 10 times better than all of the others. 10 times better. Now, of course, the text isn't teaching us, okay, if you love God and you eat vegetables and water, you're going to be 10 times better than everybody around you. That's not the point, is it? You will be better in serving God. That's the point. If you serve God, it'll work out. If you serve God, you're going to be a better person. Even if the world doesn't see it, God will see it. And God knows you, and He will watch out for you. As long as you give your heart to God. You know, in all of this still, with all of his success, Daniel still remained faithful. And even in all of this foolishness that he had to learn, right? You know that it he had to be rolling his eyes at some of this pagan literature that he was having to read and this nonsense that he was having to learn about how the world was created and stuff like that from the Babylonian perspective. But he learned it just to get through, I suppose. I mean, I remember in college, I had to learn the geologic time scale. Right, you know, the Jurassic, Cretaceous, and all that business. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. But, you know, I learned it so I could put it on the paper and treat it as a theory like so many things are. But, you know, Daniel had to do that. He didn't shake his faith because he was settled in God. And that's how you have to be. Have your faith settled in God. So that no matter what your educators throw at you, you can see it for what it really is. And even if it comes a time whenever you don't know the answer, which it's going to happen. It's inevitable. It maybe has already happened. If your heart is settled in God, those questions, those things do not shake your faith. It's okay to not know the answer. It really is. It's okay to say that. And it's okay to then say, oh, you're going to go find out. And it's okay then to come back and say, I just don't know. Because in all honesty, they don't either. They just put on the front as if they know. Trust God, my friend. Settle your heart with God. Look at Daniel, too. Whenever you look in the whole context here of Daniel, the whole book, look at how he treats people around him. Right? We read that, we get the impression based off of the whole text that he's never disrespectful to anyone. He's not disrespectful to like the eunuch who's over him. He's not disrespectful to King Nebuchadnezzar or anyone. He continues to be polite. He continues to be kind, respectful, all of that. You know what Jesus tells us to do? Jesus says, love your enemies. We know that. So we love our enemies. We offer a cup of cold water to our enemy whenever they're thirsty. Jesus tells us that. Who told Daniel that? See, Jesus didn't tell him that. I mean, as far as he didn't have the Gospels to read. Daniel still knew that. Daniel still got that from the law. But you know what? The Jews didn't get that from the law. In the New Testament, they said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what they got from the law. Twisting those out of context to apply it to how they wanted to apply it. But Daniel didn't get that. Daniel understood. Isn't that amazing? From the bottom to the top, Daniel's heart was toward God. The way that he treated others can change, my friends. And so we go on and we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he has, right? This dream that has him quaking in his boots. He's terrified of the dream that he has. And you remember the story. He has to have his dream interpreted, so he gathers up all of his wise men to come to him to offer up his interpretation. The wise men come in, and they're ready to interpret. I mean, this is what they're paid for, right? And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sits on his throne. They're waiting for him to give him the dream. And he says, I want you to interpret the dream. Yes, your majesty, we'll interpret the dream. He says, all right, tell me what the dream is. Your majesty, we can't do that. You have to tell us the dream first, right? And they confer with themselves, and they come back to the king, and they say, King, no man can do this thing. It is an impossible thing which you request. Only the gods can give you this. And Nebuchadnezzar flies off the handle and says he's just going to kill them all. Not just them, but all the wise men in the land, because they are useless to him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, as much as he is a hothead, he is a smart guy too. He knows that if he just gives them the dream, well, they can just come up with whatever they want, you see. He can't trust their interpretation. He knows that people try to take advantage of him. So he's going to kill them all. Daniel and his friends hear about this. And so what do they do? What do Daniel and his friends do? They pray. That's their response to this. These four men get on their knees and they pray to God. And finally then, Daniel is given an answer from God. And Daniel then goes to the king. That's an amazing thing. That took some courage. That took some guts and some bravery. Because even though God had revealed it to him, you know that Daniel could have questioned it. He could have second-guessed himself. I mean, we can read in the Old Testament about guys who did second-guess what God told them, and they didn't want to have to accept it. I mean, you think about Moses. God told Moses, let go, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And did Moses say, yes, sir, I'm going, Lord? No. Moses gave no less than five excuses as to why he shouldn't go and do it. Moses. Or you think about Gideon. Whenever God told Gideon to go into war, Gideon needed sign after sign after sign to be reconfirmed that, Lord, you really want me to go? You really want me to do this? Daniel could have easily have doubted, just like these guys. Did I really understand what God told me? Am I going to be able to deliver the message to the king as best as I can? And you remember, too, what's the message? What's the interpretation? It starts off good. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, right? That's great. But then what's the rest of it? What's the next part? Your kingdom's going to fall. The Medes and the Persians are going to come in and overtake your kingdom. And then the Greeks are going to come in. They're going to overtake Rome, right? All of that. Okay. So he's not going to be able to give a completely positive message. But it doesn't matter. He goes to the king. And you can imagine him entering into this massive throne room where the king sits on a golden throne. And I've read that on either side there were chained lions beside the king. This young man approaches him. Daniel says something to the king. Daniel says here, that no, I cannot give you the interpretation of the dream, but God can. You see, Daniel gives God the glory. And then he goes on to give the interpretation of the dream. The God in heaven, as Daniel puts it, that revealeth secrets and will make known to you, King. And he gives the interpretation, the whole counsel of God. He doesn't pull the punches. He lets it all, puts it all out there of what's going to happen. Daniel was courageous to tell the truth. And God took care of him throughout it all. Be courageous, my friend, to tell the truth. In all matters, to tell the truth. The small things and in the great things. It takes courage to tell the truth. Tell it in love, too. Love for God and love for the others, too, that are around you. But let's go ahead and move on. Because we read later in chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar ends up building a golden image. Maybe the dream gave him a little bit of a big head, I don't know. But he builds this great golden image. And if that's not enough, he builds this huge statue. I like to believe it's of himself, but he builds this huge statue and he gives a decree Whenever the instruments play, the trumps, the psaltery, the sackbut, right, the harps and the bagpipes and all of that, whenever they play and you hear the loud cry, what are the people supposed to do? They're to bow down and they're to worship the image. Now, we don't read about Daniel here. Perhaps Daniel was off somewhere else. But we do read about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Whenever the time comes, then that the instruments play, everybody bows down, except these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These three men stand to be counted. They're not going to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar is, it says in verse 13, is full of fury and rage and demands that they be brought before him. You see, because not only have they defied the king's orders, but these men are high up. And if high up men like that are going to disobey the king, that's a problem. And the king has been good to them, you see. You can understand why Nebuchadnezzar's a bit frustrated with them. And Nebuchadnezzar asks them if this is true. He says in verse 14, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" You see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. It's not just about the golden image. It's about something grander than that. You don't worship my gods. Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, so that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that's great. If you're ready to do that, that's great. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? That's a horrifying experience. It has to be right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer, they say to the king, with respect. You notice that they're still respectful. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We have no need to answer you, right? You already know the answer, is the other, basically what they're saying. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Confidence there, not in themselves, but in God. I love the next part, because look, he says, but if not. You see, they're not testing God. They're not promising here, God's going to do this for us. They're not testing God. Our God, they say, is able to do this, O king. And we have faith in him that he will. But if not, if he chooses not to, know this and know it today, O king. We will never bow down and worship your gods or worship your golden image. Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, heats the fiery furnace seven times hotter. Whenever the soldiers go to throw the men in, it's so hot that the soldiers who throw them in die. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are protected. They come out of the fiery flames and not even the smell of smoke is on them. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to have a little faith in God. Declares a decree that no one is to speak against anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our young people are put on trial like this too. Same sort of thing. You're not going to bow down and worship the image? Whatever that would be. Whether it's peer pressure to engage in some illicit activities, whether it's bowing down to a theology or religion like evolution, humanism. If you don't do it, if you're willing to do it, then everything's fine. But if not, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace this very hour. You know what? Young people who are strong enough to stand up and have the faith to say, I'm not going to bow to the image. A lot of them are cast into the fire. Grades suffer, they lose scholarships, lose their jobs, things like that. Get kicked out of groups and all of that. But know this, God not only is able to deliver you, but God will remember you. God will remember you. And we need to remember them too. What great faith. Two other examples real quick, if you please. You remember later on, then after Nebuchadnezzar, we read about Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, very worldly, and he decides he's going to have a feast, and he wants to use the sacred vessels that were out of the temple at Jerusalem and use them in the feast dedicated to these pagan gods. And it's at that feast that the hand writes on the wall. And the handwriting is on the wall. That's where we get this phrase. No one can interpret it, but someone remembers Daniel. The queen remembers Daniel. And so Daniel comes and he interprets it and lets him know. You've been weighed in without scales and have been found wanting. Your kingdom is lost. A bad message here, but he was willing to deliver the message. He boldly spoke the oracles of God. And whenever Belshazzar wanted to reward him, Daniel didn't want any part of it. It wasn't him, it was God, right? Boldly speak, my friends, the oracles of God. And then let's look at one more. You remember then, of course, the one that is probably most famous is then later on, after Darius comes in, the Medes and the Persians have overtaken. Daniel rises up in the kingdom, and they are those who want to have him destroyed. And so they have the king write a hasty decree. No one can pray to anybody but you, O king, for the next month. What does Daniel do when he hears about this? Daniel does what he's always done. He goes and he prays 3 times a day in front of his window. Daniel never did it to make a show. I don't think he ever did. Daniel wasn't doing it here to try to just make a statement for the sake of making a statement. Daniel did what he always did. That wasn't going to change now. He was going to worship God like he always did before. He was going to continue on with his quiet, peaceable life, if you will, and pray to God and worship God. He's thrown into the lion's den for it. But of course, God stops the mouths of the lions in the end. And we see that Daniel's faith and the faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have a great effect. There's a great effect that it has upon King Nebuchadnezzar, who comes to a point of having some faith in the Almighty God. We read about that even Darius and such, that he begins to have more respect for the God of the Hebrews. And of course, it's preserved for us as a great example of faith. Let us all look to these heroes of faith as to show us that you can do it. You don't have to give in. You can stand up. But you can still stand up in a way that's not only true to yourself as a Christian, but still in a way that's respectful. That no one can say anything against you. And God will remember you. All of these men and all of these women that we read about in Hebrews 11, all throughout the scriptures, and even people that aren't written here, serve as great examples to us, my friends. They did what they needed to do, whether it was great or whether it was small, whether it was known or whether it was unknown. They did it because they loved God, my friends. I'd like to offer you one more section of scripture before the lesson is yours. You remember what Peter says when he talks about standing up for your faith in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to answer. Peter's talking about apologetics here. That's defending your faith. That's what he's saying. Be ready to defend your faith. Be ready to defend the faith. To whoever asks you. Remember, a fisherman wrote this. But to do this, what do you need to do? I mean, to be able to accomplish this, you need to understand all of the philosophies out there. Do you need to understand all the world's religions and theologies? Do you need to understand Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, all of that? If we did, we'd throw our hands up. We can't do that. No. That's not what you need to do to be able to give an answer. Look at what Peter says. First of all, he says you need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart in your heart. Have him settled in your heart, like we talked about earlier, right? Give your heart to God. That's what you have to do first and foremost. It does not matter what knowledge you have of the Bible or languages or how slick you are with arguments and your understanding of hermeneutics and theologies. If God is not settled in your heart and if he is not what's motivating you, my friend, you will not be able to give an answer. Because there is no true hope that lies within you. Settle God in your heart. You can do that. Anybody can do that, my friends. And God will help you. It's God who gives the words then. It's God who gives the benefit from his book. And have meekness and have fear. Be humble and fear God. Right? Those are the two things. Sanctify God in your heart and be humble and fear God. That's how you prepare yourself to give an answer to anyone who lies of the hope, who asks of the hope that lies within you. And you know what? If you have truly sanctified God in your heart and you are a humble person and you are a person who fears God, people will ask you of the hope that lies within you. You don't even have to press it upon them. They will come and they will ask you. But you know what? If you haven't done that, if you're a bitter, angry person, sullen, no one's going to ask you. Set God apart in your heart. And then, like Hebrews 11, you don't have to be afraid of their terror. You don't have to be afraid of the fire. You don't have to be afraid of the lions because you've set God apart in your heart anyway. And you know, God can deliver me and he will deliver me. But if not in this life, know this, I will not bow. And in the end, I will live in heaven forever. Dare to stand up and be counted, my friend. Dare to be a Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, and go about your life with integrity and your true identity written on your heart. Before we offer the invitation, would you pray with me for just a moment? Lord, our heavenly and all righteous Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great example that you have given us of men like Daniel and his friends. And Father, this evening, we pray for all of us. We pray especially, though, for our children, grandchildren, for all those young Christians that are out there that have to go into the fiery world. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to settle you in their hearts, and that you would give them wisdom, and that you would lift them up and give them the strength and the courage, Father, to serve you to the very end, no matter what. And help us, Lord, to be there, to encourage them and to lift them up and be there to give them comfort. Go with us, Lord. Protect us from the evil one. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And so, my friend, how can you begin your life of settling Jesus in your heart, sanctifying him in your heart? Listen to him. And Jesus Christ said this: If you love me, keep my commandments. If you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you repent, you shall not perish. And so, my friends, tonight, won't you do that? Won't you begin to set Jesus aside in your heart and obey him? If you love him, then do what he says. And if we can help not only those that need to be baptized, but those who need prayers or those who need to be restored, whatever it is you need, my friend, come this evening, won't you? As we stand and as we sing.